Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I must admit, the last 2 weeks I've been sweating in this study. This chapter, Mark 13, is one of the trickiest just to begin to navigate and to get into in the book of Mark. And yet I've really enjoyed the study and I've learned a lot. And more than anything else, just been encouraged that not one detail of our future is outside of our Lord's control and our Lord's plans. I want to bring you into the setting that we left off last week, because last week, Jesus began to answer a question in verse 5. And his answer is going to continue through what we looked at last week and this week, and indeed even what we look at next week. He doesn't break the conversation. These week-long breaks that we are having are imposed because of time. Jesus, he gives all of this information that we're looking at over the last week, this week, and next week. He gives it all in one prolonged answer. And so it's important to see that there is connection in everything that he is saying. I want you to remember the setting that's there in verse 1 of chapter 13. Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and it says in verse 1, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" He's left the temple, that place where he was teaching publicly, and he now is focusing his attention from this point forward on his disciples. And though he has told them many times before that he is going to die, they just don't get the magnitude of what it is that he has been trying to say to them and how he has been trying to prepare them for what is about to come in the next few days. They walk out of the temple, and instead of being ready to receive the profound word from Jesus Christ, they're marveling at the stones in the temple, and they were impressive stones. And the temple itself was an impressive building. This was the height of Jewish worship. This was in a time where the Jews were occupied by the Romans. The temple was their one pride and joy. The temple, this grand feat of Herodian architecture, was the one thing that they pointed to and felt summed them up as a nation. And so when Jesus says the words that we read in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The disciples' heads, upon hearing those words, begin to spin. And so it's no surprise, you read in verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" You see, for these men, and you've got to try and understand how they were interpreting Jesus' words in verse 2, this prophecy about the destruction of the temple. For these men, they couldn't imagine a religion without the temple. Indeed, they couldn't imagine a world where there was not a Jewish temple. And so their question isn't simply, when will the Jewish temple be destroyed alone? Their question is loaded with much more implication. Really, they're asking in this question, when is the end of the world going to take place? Well, when is the Old Testament predicted Armageddon going to happen? And so Jesus begins, as we said, the longest recorded answer to any specific question he's asked. And he, in this answer, begins to stress much more that is about to happen than the disciples had perceived in simply a destruction of the temple. In verses 5 to 13 that we looked at last week, Jesus says, "Look, hang on a minute, disciples, you're running ahead of yourself. You've got to realize after the temple is destroyed, there's going to be a long period. There's going to be a time that life will continue without a temple. And that time from the temple to the end, a time we must remember that includes our particular day, that time right through will be marked," he says in verses 5 to 13, "by prevalent false teachers We're living in a time that's marked by false teachers, where there will be human and natural disasters. Don't read into everything. These human and natural disasters will take place. A time when there will be serious and severe persecution of believers. And at the same time, in grace, a time whenever there will be this growing effect and reach of the true gospel. And that description, those characteristics mark this period of time between really Pentecost and Jesus' second coming. We could say clearly mark the time between the destruction of the temple and Jesus coming again. These things are going to continue. Things are not going to stop whenever a temple is destroyed. And these things not only are going to continue, but first it describes them as the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains, which implies that far from simply coming and going, and simply being here all the time, as you would get closer to the return of Christ, not only will these four characteristics mark the time, but they will happen. They'll be seen with increased frequency and increased intensification. Now in verse 14, Jesus is in full flow in his answer. Again, there's no break in the text. And he moves in this next sentence to, after talking about the characteristics that mark our day, to now looking ahead and focusing on something that is to come. Look at verse 14 and we'll read. Mark chapter 13, reading from verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The first long paragraph that you see there, verses 14 to 23, really deal with evil's last attack against the church. Evil's last attack against the church. Jesus begins in verse 14 with a clear transition. It says, but when you see. And there is a change of focus. Up to that point in verses 5 to 13, he's been talking about these four characteristics that generally mark this expansive time from the day of Pentecost all the way through to what he is now going to talk about in verse 14. This long period of time, a time that we ourselves find ourselves in. So it lasts at least 2,000 years. This long expanse of time is marked by four characteristics, but in verse 14, a time is coming. There is a change in focus that takes place. He now wants us to see something new. He wants us to see that there is something different in here. You know, the false teaching and the persecution that he talked about before have been building to a great attack on the church, a greater attack on the church. And this is not the same hard and normal pattern repeated again. Rather, in verse 14, as he begins with that, but there is something different. There is something unique about what he is about to unfold from verse 14 on. It's so important that we recognize that shift in focus. If you're going to understand the text, if you're going to understand the point in this section, Mark says in verse 14, let the reader understand. There's a transition that is taking place here that he wants to make very clear you notice in the text. In this significant shift that Mark stresses, we need to notice in verses 14 to 23, is a shift to now look ahead to what is coming. And it's consumed with this point in time where there will be a devastating and destructive leadership. It will come from one evil man who is determined to ruin the church, who will dominate the scene of this period just prior to Christ's return. So what can we learn about this particular evil attack against the church? I want you to notice the type of crisis that is pointed out here. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. The source of the trouble, Jesus said, is this abomination of desolation. That's the source. And the Greek grammar makes it very clear that the abomination of desolation isn't an event that takes place. Rather, it is a person. That's why it talks about him. And in particular, the masculine is used. This is a male that is being spoken of, a specific person in the future. That word abomination, it appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament quite a few times. And every time it's mentioned, it describes those things that are detestable, those things that are immoral, those things that are blasphemous and abhorrent to God. It's a word that is used by that which would disgust God. The full phrase, abomination of desolation, it appears in the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. And it was a phrase that was used in the Jewish writings in the intertestamental period, that time in between the Old Testament being finished and the New Testament being written. There were other things that were written during that 400-year period. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are two of the letters that were written during that period, it talks about the abomination of desolation. It used that term and it ascribed it to a man, Antiochus IV, who ruled over Jerusalem. He is recorded in those letters as having gone into the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by taking pigs that were abhorrent to the Jews and sacrificing them on the altar of God to Zeus, the god, the false god. And so this act of pig sacrifice on what should have been God's altar was known by the Jews as an abomination. And this man was known as the abomination of desolation. So when Jesus employs this term here on the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple, the place where this event would have taken place, what is going on in the mind of the disciples, what they are thinking about is a man coming in the future who is going to do something that is an attack against the very heart of religion. He's going to do something extremely blasphemous. He's going to try and attack religion at its most central point. As Jesus used this vocabulary, he was saying in the future is going to come one who is determined to hurt the true heart of Christianity. In verses 19 and 20, we get indicated here or described for us what type of attack this is. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Here is described a tribulation, a fierce, determined attack against the church. In verse 20, as it continues, it implies that the goal of this tribulation, the goal of this man, this abomination of desolation, is to kill and to wipe off the face of the earth every true believer. That's what it's about. That's what it's seeking to attempt to do. That's its mission statement. Here is a global, intense, calculated attack on the church of God. And so in verses 15 to 18, Jesus gives some advice for believers. I want you to notice how he advises believers to respond to this crisis. Jesus says, when this vicious attack comes, basically, in short, get out and get out quick. Look at verse 15. You get the little picture that shows us that. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Idea is of the top of the houses in Jerusalem were utilized by the family. They would have maybe treated it the way we would treat a living room. It was a place to meet guests. It was maybe a place to eat some food. It was a place to take a rest in the afternoon. In Acts, it talks about Peter whenever he stayed at Simon the Tanner's house. And he was sitting on the rooftop. He was actually having a nap on the rooftop. And he had that vision about all of the different foods coming down from heaven for him to eat. That's what you did. The rooftop was a part of the house and you accessed it through these external steps to get up to the top. So if you were on the rooftop, you would have to go down the outside steps. And in this picture in verse 15, the Jesus is saying, if you're on the rooftop when this attack comes, go down the steps and just keep on running. Don't go into the house. Don't go in and pack your bags. Don't go in and empty the fridge. Just get out and run. Don't look behind you. He gives a similar picture in verse 16. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Here he pictures the worker, somebody who's at work during this particular moment where the attack breaks out. And the worker is in the field. It's a sweaty work. And so he takes off his coat and he sets it to the side, maybe at the gate entrance. And he's working in the field. And then the attack begins and he sees it coming. And Jesus says in the picture, don't go across the field and grab your coat. As helpful as that coat may be, as much as you love that coat, rather run and keep on running. Don't stop for any reason. Don't do anything that is going to slow you down. Look at verse 17. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Jesus imagines with concern those who can't run fast. He imagines ladies who are pregnant. And he imagines those who have small children on tow. They are also going to be required here to run if they're going to have any chance of survival. Because this tribulation is not going to adhere to normal standards of the world, where compassion would maybe be shown towards mothers and children. Rather, this is an aggressive free-for-all that this abomination is going to lead. This attack on the church is going to be a heartless attack. Look at verse 18. Pray that it may not happen in winter. Jesus says, pray that it, at a very practical level, it doesn't happen in winter. Pray that it doesn't happen when there's frost, when there's cold, when the conditions are in place that would slow you down and make fleeing even more difficult than it already is. Jesus says, here is a man and a system that you just can't reason with. You can't make a good case in front of. Here is a system that is hell-bent on destroying Christians. So when the abomination comes, for your own sake, Don't second guess things. Run and don't look back. That's what we're to do. But also notice, in this great tribulation, in this crisis, notice the attitude of God that is presented here. It's important to note in the middle of all this paragraph, in the middle of this description from Jesus, while all of this is playing out, God is not cold and stoic. Rather, look at verse 17 and 18 again. We have Jesus' words, "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter." Here's those words of Jesus, and he is particularly concerned with the pregnant mothers and the circumstance and the children. He's worried about the weather conditions and how it could have an adverse effect on these ones who are vulnerable. As Jesus contemplates what is coming, he is moved with concern for the weak and for the vulnerable, who would be the worst affected by all that is falling into place in this forthcoming time. But more than simply being filled with genuine concern, which he is, we also see God's intervention itself in verse 20. It says in verse 20, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." That verb, shortened, it means to end abruptly. An unexpected ending, to be cut off right in mid-flow. In other words, just when it looks like the aggressor is going to win, just when it looks like victory is his, just when it looks like nobody can hope to stand against him, God breaks in and he cuts the whole thing off. Just when it looks like God's people are doomed, God says, "Stop." And he cuts off the attack. It reminds me of the book of Exodus. You remember in Exodus when the people came out of Egypt and they started to move along? They came to the Red Sea and they set up camp. And they looked in front of them, and coming over the mountains, just where they had come from, was the Egyptian army. And the Egyptian army lines up. They've got water behind them. They're trapped. They've got the army in front of them. They've got no way out. And it looks, for all events and purposes, that they are doomed. They have no way out. But God, he cuts short. God opens up the water and takes them through. And he deals with the Egyptian army in his own particular way. Now, something like the picture that we see here. There is a threat that looks like it will swallow us up. But God cuts it off. He deals with it in a way that only his divine sword can. In type of crisis here. Here is a particular man and an aggressor against the church that leads this great tribulation against the church. And believers are to respond by realizing that this is a work of Satan and running for cover. And God himself in this time, he's concerned for his own, and he's moved to intervene as it's needed. I want you to notice as well in this description, Jesus puts a lot of emphasis on the temptation. There's a particular temptation for believers in this stressful period. In the middle of the turmoil and the attack from outside, these aggressors, we see manipulative mind games coming from false teachers on the inside. These false teachers that we saw last week have always been in this church age. Those false teachers are still about, and they're still causing trouble in the background. Look at verse 21. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,'" almost like secret appearances, "do not believe it." Verse 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." Wherever Christians are anxious and Christians are panicked, there will always be religious liars that come in to try and exploit Christians in their weak and vulnerable state. Here, even in the lowest moment of the church's existence, Satan doesn't give them a break. He moves the false teachers into their midst. And in fact, we're told there in verse 22, he enables them to perform signs and miraculous wonders, all for the purpose of leading you astray, all for the purpose of preying on the true believer. No wonder Jesus says in verse 23, be on your guard. We said this morning, didn't we, that Christians are meant to love their fellow man. That's very true. You should love your fellow man. But at the same time, Christians should be very skeptical of religious claims and words about what God wants for you or what God has planned for you that are coming outside of this particular book. Christians are meant to be skeptical of words of God not found in this book. It's a really upsetting thing to see so many genuine Christians giving money to wolves, believing unthinkingly in advice that's been presented to them from dreams and visions that go unchecked and unmeasured by Scripture. Even to be bowled over by claims of miraculous signs and wonders. We shouldn't be won over by those things. We shouldn't be manipulated by those things. We have our ruler to check every teaching that we have. Jesus here himself tells us that the devil will work in falsehood and work on those among the church and even enable them to do signs in order to try and lead you astray. All of us in the tribulation period, but even today, we are meant to be a people who trust unwaveringly on this book. We stand on this. We measure everything by this. We honestly need to be praying that God would give us as his people a gift of skepticism, a genuine gift of skepticism, that we wouldn't be naively won over by every single thing we hear or every single thing we read in a book that's meant to be Christian. Rather, that we would always, with everything that we hear and every claim that is made to us, that we would go back and measure it against this book to see whether it is actually true. The temptation of the time. The last little point concerning this first paragraph is the assurance in the middle of this crisis. This attack is an all-out assault. It's a very aggressive act, and the damage that it causes will be immense. But look carefully at verse 22. Look carefully at verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. And then it says, if possible, the elect. The intention is very clear, isn't it? They want to lead you astray. And yet there is that little statement, lead us astray if it was possible. Is it possible? No. We mentioned last week, what can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Here, even in Satan's fiercest attack, though he certainly wants to lead us astray, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here in this first paragraph, we see a time predicted in the future when evil will throw its last attack against the church. And then in the paragraph that follows, we read about the final event. Jesus has described this final assault of evil, and he's described in the midst of it all the protecting hand of God that ensures we will not be dropped through his fingers. And then again, he moves things forward just a little bit more with very similar words that we saw in verse 14. Look at verse 24. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, So we're moving forward just a little bit more. After that tribulation, after that final assault, a final great event is about to happen. An event that the whole world has been groaning for, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice the final signs that are described in this little paragraph. Just like when you're driving your car and you come to the traffic lights, there's that little amber light that lets you know the green one's coming. Okay, and the green one's about to appear. It's going to be revealed to you very, very soon. So also in this paragraph, we're told that right before Christ's return, certain little signs, or big significant signs, I should say, are going to alert us that he is coming. We see that in verses 24 and 25. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. We're told a few things that are going to take place. The first, one of the most encouraging, is that the tribulation period will have ended. It will have ended. And then we're told that at the same time as that tribulation period will end, there's going to be these unmissable cosmic signs that are going to be seen by everybody. Here are signs that defy science. Here are signs that everybody in the world, whether you're a Christian or not, you can't miss these particular signs. The sun and the moon are no longer going to be seen by our eyes. The stars are going to be continually falling from the sky. This is not an inconspicuous event. This is not something sneaky that only Christians can see. This is something that's obvious to the whole world. It says even the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now that little phrase is maybe more ambiguous and harder to work out exactly what it's getting at. But I think primarily it's referring to the influence of Satan and his appeals before God's throne in heaven. That whatever influence still remains, whatever influence he still has upon the earth and the affairs of the earth, that at this point that influence will cease. That influence will be no more. Here are signs clear to all in heaven and on earth that now the final event is going to come. Here are amber lights to declare that now the green light is about to come. And we read the green light in verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus will return. And in this verse, we're told all will see. This is a visible power and a visible glory. It's an event that nobody is going to miss. Even the sun and the moon have bowed out of the scene to make way for the Son of Man. In fact, not only will everybody see it, but look at this glorious verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Not only will nobody miss this event, but Christ's believers, maybe still in hiding, still scattered throughout the world because of this great tribulation that has taken place, he knows. They may be lost. They may be in hiding. They may be unaware of everything that's going on. But he knows exactly where they are. He knows where his own are. And so he sends out the angels to go and to bring his own to the very center of the main event. What has been bleak and terrifying suddenly here in this paragraph becomes glorious and certain. His people who are in hiding, who are full of fear because of their loyalty to him, they are personally escorted by the angels to be with their Savior, the one they know and have always known was worth suffering for. It's a wonderful scene here in verse 27. You can imagine the disciples, can't you? They were just wondering about the building. You know, when are the stones going to be taken down? Because they're very pretty. And they get this answer. Their heads are spinning. And they're really struggling to take it all in and understand it. I think that's why Jesus finishes with the two parables that we'll look at next week. They're still trying to swallow all what's going on. As we close, though, we think about all that Jesus has described, about what is in front of us, about what is coming, about this terrifying time, and yet the help that God still insists on giving through it, and this point that he ultimately saves his people from. What are we to take away from that tonight? I think for us, the first thing is to recognize that as believers in this world, it's not going to get easier. It's not going to get easier. We've seen the birth pains beginning. They've been here through since the destruction of the temple, but as we grow, come nearer to that second coming point, things are going to intensify. The persecution and the false teachers, it's only going to get more aggressive. And as we read about this terrifying abomination of desolation, this tribulation period, we need to honestly recognize that it is not going to be easy to live in this world, certainly through that time as a believer. But at the same time, throughout this very difficult paragraph, God promises again and again and again to help. And even more wonderfully, to keep in the midst of this dark, dark circumstance. And he reminds us in verse 26 that there is an end and that our Christ, our Lord, will return. Will return. And so though the Bible gives such a clear picture of this roadmap of future history, it leaves us all with a challenge tonight. The reality is being a believer in this world will always feel alien. And being a believer in this world will become even more a hard and a difficult thing. Holding to what the Bible says are the standards for how we live and seeking to honor Christ in a world that hates him is going to become more and more a difficult task for those who are seeking to be faithful to him who has been faithful to us. And so tonight, if you are not a believer, I don't want you to be under any illusion that if you put your trust in Christ, you will have an easy life. There's no room for an easy life in this picture, is there? There's no room for things will get better if you become a Christian in this picture. But only those who do trust in Christ does God personally hold on to. And does God carry through the struggles of this world and through, in particular in this passage, the struggles of that tribulation period when the whole world seems that it is out to get the Christian. And one day Christ will return. And he knows where his people are and he will insist on grabbing them and bringing them to his feet to be there for this glorious event. And to be known and to be accounted as those who were faithful, even in the darkest of days. There is nothing easy about being a Christian. But there is something glorious about being known, and being loved, and being saved and brought to the great King, Jesus Christ, who will return. Do you know him tonight? Are you ready for his coming tonight? And believers in the church, as we look ahead and know things will get harder, are we supporting one another and praying that God will help us to be faithful and help us to be consistent and give us a strength that we really just don't see in ourselves today. Give us the strength that we need to be able to stand strong in that time in the future. Let's pray for that strength now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful clearness of your word. We thank you for this picture of what is to come. We thank you for all that we heard last week about what marks our age. And as we have looked around our world, even in this last week, we can see the truth of those statements all around. And as we approach this particular paragraph about the tribulation, Lord, as we realize everything you said last week was a true description of what we are facing today, we look ahead and we realize that what you have said about what is to come is also true. And it fills us with fear. And it makes us feel very inadequate, Lord. And it makes us nervous because we know the weakness of our own heart. And so, Lord, we pray that increasingly you would make us love your word and know it intimately. We ask that you would make us dependent on prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a greater love and affection for you, and that you would embed us deep into the lives of our fellow believers in this world. And that should this time come in our lifetime, that we would prove ourselves faithful, being held up by the strength that comes through your Holy Spirit and through the intercessory prayers of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for all that is before us, and that even in today's struggles, whatever they may be, that we would prove ourselves faithful to the one who is continually faithful to us. We thank you that our Savior is coming back. And we thank you that he will bring us together to be with him, and that the kingdom he sets up will be a kingdom without spot or blemish, and that we will dwell with him forever. Lord, we pray that as we look forward to our glorious Savior coming back, that you would make us more and more ready and more eager to be with him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.